let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have in the United States of America to assemble ourselves together. We thank you for the freedoms of this country. We pray that those freedoms might continue. And Father, we thank you for our freedom in Christ Jesus. Help us to stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has freed us. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and your word is infallible and inerrant. We thank you, Father, for it. We pray that you might instruct us and teach us concerning your program and plan for the nation Israel. And we thank you, Lord, that we are included in that plan as Gentiles who have believed in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you might give us clarity and insight into your scripture. And I pray that we might listen with eagerness and receive with humility the ingrative word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. We'll begin there. We've been discussing the plan of God for Israel, and how God has a plan for Israel, but also the fact that God has included the Gentiles in His plan. God has manifest His mercy to the Gentiles. Look at, we'll begin with verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. And who are those vessels of mercy that He's describing in verse 23? Verse 24 tells us, even us, whom He had called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So the Gentile audience there at Rome that Paul is writing to, those Gentiles are also vessels of God's mercy. But they are vessels of God's mercy because the nation Israel rejected the Messiah. And by and large, as a nation, they did not believe in that stumbling stone, as he mentions at the close of the chapter. In verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And the Jews tried to keep the Mosaic law, and they tried to obtain righteousness by the works, but they tripped over the stumbling stone that they should have simply believed in. And the Gentiles, who are not running after righteousness, obtain righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are now vessels of mercy. So the Gentiles, and that includes us who are non-Jewish in the church age, we are objects of God's mercy in this dispensation. Now, in verse 25 through 29, we have several Old Testament quotes. And needless to say, these Old Testament quotes are difficult to work through. Very difficult. And they require much study. But hopefully we'll sort these things out. But before we go into the details of the text, I want to make this as clear and as simple as I can. So what I'm going to do is give you an overview with one or two words in each verse of verse 25 to 33. And if you miss, after I go into that, the overview, if you miss what I state from there on out, if you fall asleep, at least you'll have the basic outline of the text. And hopefully you'll go away with a comprehension of what he's saying in verse 25 and following. Verse 25, he quotes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He said also in Hosea, and it says O.C. here, if you had the King James, it says, who's O.C.? I know Jeremiah and I know Ezekiel. Who's O.C.? Well, that is the Greek word, Greek translation for Hosea. You add an H in front of it. And you also have the ending is different, but Hosea. He said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath hath left us a seed, we have been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Now verse 25 is a passage, if you go back to Hosea, it deals with Israel's ultimate reception. God will restore the nation Israel in the future. Now, So let's apply this to the nation Israel. That's the wider context. We have here two words in verse 25. We have here Israel's rejection, not my people, and that's the second phrase. And then the first phrase, my people, Israel's reception. So if you just simply define verse 25 as Israel's rejection, not my people, and Israel's reception, you'll have an understanding of what he's saying in verse 25. Now, verse 26, I would put the word restoration. We have the ultimate restoration of the nation Israel. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. And this is Israel's ultimate restoration in the millennial kingdom. So restoration for verse 26. And then what about now? In the meantime, we have dealing with Israel, remnant. Remnant. In verse 27 through 29, we have the concept that God has reserved a remnant. Even though he has judged in verse 28 would refer to the judgment upon the nation of Israel. But that judgment is not ultimate in the sense of destroying the whole nation. He will cut it short. He will not ultimately destroy the whole nation. What does he leave behind? He leaves behind a remnant. So at this present time, we have a remnant of believing Israel, and God has not destroyed the nation as a whole. So with those four R's, you have an understanding of what he's saying here. Israel's rejection, Israel's reception, Israel's restoration in the future, and in the meantime, we have a remnant consisting of believing Jews in this dispensation. Now, let's summarize verse 30 through 33. Verse 30, we have two words I underlined in my Bible. If you can find these two words in your translation, that would help. Gentiles and righteousness. Verse 30, Gentiles, righteousness. See, Gentiles have arrived at righteousness. You can also say righteousness by faith, the last two words, but Gentiles, righteousness of faith or by faith. Verse 31, Israel, not righteous, not righteousness. So if you look at verse 31, Israel did not obtain to God's righteousness. So we have here in verse 30, Gentiles attained to righteousness by faith. But verse 33, verse 31, this is in contrast to Israel that did not obtain to righteousness. Now, the key word in verse 32, the beginning, why? Wherefore? Why didn't the nation Israel obtain the righteousness of God? What's the answer? Well, I have one word underlined, works. Verse 32, works. They attempted to obtain righteousness by the works of the law. And they also stumbled at who? The stumbling stone. And that's Jesus Christ. Now verse 33. The key idea is believe on him. Verse 33. Believe on him. Who is that? That is the rock of offense, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. Believe on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a simple summary of this passage. Now we can close, bow our heads in prayer and go home. But we are going to examine the details, though, of the text. And we'll begin here with this difficult passage in verse 25. But before that, let's look at verse 24. One comment. It says in verse 24, even us, that means those vessels of mercy whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So what he's saying here in verse 24, the Gentiles are vessels of God's mercy for whom Christ died. So in this section in Romans 9, he's talking about people groups, Jews, Gentiles, not individuals as we described earlier. He's talking about people groups and specifically the nation Israel. Now, verse 25, we have here, As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her blood, which was not my blood. Now, this is obviously a quote from an Old Testament text in Hosea 2:23. Now, there are 10 different ways the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. 10 different ways. I'm not going to list all 10. You can find those in Roy Zook's book, Basic Bible Interpretation. I think we still sell that on our book table. But Roy Zook lists 10 different ways quotes are used in the New Testament. Now, one obvious way is clearly when you read Matthew about direct fulfillment. We'll just list that. Direct fulfillment is one way the writers use. But in many times when Paul uses it, he uses it as application. He simply takes a principle from the Old Testament text without saying this is fulfilled today. He simply takes a principle and draws an application from that text. Now the question is, out of the 10 different ways the Old Testament texts are used, how can we narrow down how each text is used in its context? Well, I'll tell you a couple ways, I'll tell you a simple way to do this. First of all, you need to find where that text is quoted in the Old Testament. And so you go back to Hosea. You examine the context of the Old Testament text. See, you don't simply allow the New Testament text to read back into the Old and let the New Testament text tell us what the Old means. You can't do that. That's the problem when many covenant theologians take the New Testament text and they read that interpretation, force it back into the Old Testament text. And that's how they come up with the idea the church is spiritual Israel. You can't do that. You have to allow the Old Testament text to stand on its own merits. What would the original audience have understood of this passage in the Old Testament? You have to look at that. What did the original Old Testament audience, in context and historical background, grammar and so forth, how did they understand this passage in Hosea? So when we look at Hosea chapter 2, we have to ask, what did the author intend as the meaning of this passage? How did the original audience understand it? So, once you do that, then you go to the New Testament text here in Romans 9, and you examine the context there. So you examine, well, how can Paul be using this then? I examine the context in the Old Testament, and then I examine the context in the New Testament, and then the third step would be, what's the comparison? Now you make the link. So once you've examined the passage in the Old Testament context, and you come away with an accurate understanding, then you examine the passage in the New Testament in its context, then ask, well, now how does Paul, what is the point of comparison? Is Paul trying to say this is fulfillment? Is Paul simply drawing an illustration? What is he doing here? And that is good, basic hermeneutics. And that is what needs to take place when you examine these quotes from the Old Testament. Now, I've listed here four basic views of how Paul uses this text out of Hosea. Four basic ways this text is used, or four different interpretations. Now, first of all, let's take a look at what is he quoting from. The Apostle Paul here is not quoting from the Hebrew, but he's quoting from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, or the LXX, the 70, meaning there's a history that 70 writers, scribes, came together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that's where we get the Septuagint. And the Septuagint here, this quote is from, not the Hebrew, but from the Septuagint of Hosea 2:23, with some variations. Now, the order of the statement being inverted. The Hebrew is literally, and I will have pity on the non-pitied ones, the gender being feminine. And I will say to not my people, my people art thou. The word pity or mercy in the LXX Septuagint is changed to the more tender word, beloved, love taking the place of mercy. So right off the bat, we see that Paul uses this more or less as an application. We do the same thing today. And this is not any, there's no doubt about the Bible's inerrancy and accuracy. And you say, well, why would Paul not quote it exactly? Why would Paul make variations? Well, he's doing so and I call it a Holy Spirit-inspired application. See, it's not fulfillment, it's application. For instance, if a news reporter will watch a baseball game, and one guy will say, in the third inning, such and such a player hit a home run. Now, that's a factual statement. It's accurate. Another news reporter will report the same event, and he'll say, such and such, which was the third baseman, and then tell a little bit about him, hit a grand slam home run in the second half of the third inning. Now, both are telling the truth. One's giving more detail. And so, in even news reporting, there's some flexibility in how those events are reported. So here, there's no question of the inerrancy of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit is superintending these things. But Paul here is drawing an application out of it. So that's why there's a reason why he reverses the order here. He does so for emphasis, because he wants to highlight Israel's ultimate restoration in the future. But in the meantime, there's another group of people called the Gentiles, which are now recipients of God's mercy. All right, now let's take a look. Let's ask the question, how is the Old Testament quote used by Paul? How does Paul use this quote in this passage? Well, first of all, there's the idea of direct fulfillment. Paul says, this passage in Hosea is fulfilled right then and now in Romans. This is fulfillment. Now, there's a problem with that. Again, the problem with that direct fulfillment is that's ignoring the Old Testament context. The Old Testament context didn't have the Gentiles in mind at all. Hosea deals with the nation Israel. And to say now that the Gentiles are fulfillers of this promise is to ignore what Hosea says about the text. Once again, that hermeneutical rule. You got to go back to Hosea and see how Hosea uses the passage. So it can't be fulfillment. And that the idea here is the Gentiles are now God's people and the church has replaced Israel. And this is how covenant theologians use the text. And one of their arguments is they go back to the previous verse and says, you know, he's talking about the Gentiles who receives mercy. And then he goes in verse 25 and he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. And says, see there? Because the connection with the previous verse, he's speaking about Gentiles now. Whereas it originally was mentioned, the Old Testament quote was intended for Israel. Now Paul says the Gentiles are God's people, therefore the Gentiles have replaced Israel. And this is how they argue for the fact that Gentiles have replaced Israel. Really, if you want to know where the theological debate is in a lot of these issues, it's around the Old Testament quotes, the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament. That's really where the hotbed is in a theological debate. But I think there are clear scriptural answers to this. So direct fulfillment is one, and I just missed this. It's not direct fulfillment, because Hosea is dealing with the nation Israel. If you look at the context, we'll look at it here in a minute. Okay, well then, what about application to Gentiles? Application to Gentiles. Now, what's good about this is it allows the original quote in Hosea to stand on its own merits. When Hosea wrote about being not my people and becoming my people, that means Israel. When Paul now uses it, he's not saying that the church has replaced Israel. He's not saying this is fulfillment. He's simply drawing an analogy. Just like Israel became, who was not my people, became God's people, or in God's favor, so now the Gentiles, who were not the people of God, have become God's people. And then, you know, I look at that, and that's acceptable within dispensational circles. That's one way to look at it. The text here. So this is probably the majority view out there today. All right, this simply application to Gentiles. It goes like this: just as Israel was not the people of God, and will become the people of God, so the Gentiles who were not the people of God have become the people of God. So he's simply quoting the Old Testament to draw out an analogy. That's it. Now, I'll give you a quote here from an author who holds that view. And this is how he uses it. Paul quotes Hosea 2:23 and then the following verse, Hosea 1:10, passages originally addressed to the 10 tribes. The words "not my people" and "not beloved" were spoken to the 10 tribes because of their departure from the Lord. Now, if you study Hosea, it is a book which was written in the Hosea lived during the last seven kings of the northern kingdom. His ministry extended over the end of the northern kingdom's history. And we know exactly what happened in 722. The Assyrians came down and captured Israel because of their rebellion and took them off into captivity in the land of Assyria. So this is the historical context of when Hosea is writing. The words "not my people" and "not beloved" were spoken to the 10 tribes because of their departure from the Lord. And that 10 tribes will be the northern kingdom, two tribes being in the south. They have become like the Gentiles. God promised the 10 tribes that one day they would be called sons of the living God in the very place where they have been called "not my people." So the idea they became "not my people" is the fact that they were judged because of their rebellion. See? The northern kingdom was judged because of their rebellion. They became "not my people." They don't have a relationship with me. See? Now, don't take that idea, "not my people," and use that to say that God has abandoned Israel. That's not what it means. It simply states that they don't have a relationship with me. They've turned against me. But in the future, when God will restore Israel, they will become God's people once again. They will have that relationship with me when they turn in faith to me, their Messiah and the second advent. Now, getting back to the quote here, that's just me, not I should say this is not unquote, use that. Now, get back to the quote. God promised the 10 tribes that one day they would be called sons of the living God in the very place where they have been called, "not my people." The apostle takes this quotation from the Septuagint and applies it to the Gentiles. See, that's the popular interpretation. It's simply application. He's not denying Israel's restoration. He's simply saying, just like Israel, the Gentiles, who were not God's people, now in the church age have become the people of God. Well, I don't quite buy that. That sounds good, but I'm not there yet. I'll give you my view at the end. Number three, application to Israel. And I'm more comfortable with number three and four than I am in number one and two. Now, there's a fellow, Alvin J. McLean. He has a commentary on Romans. He is an avid dispensationalist. He wrote about the kingdom of God and the line of George Peters, a theocratic kingdom. Fascinating reading. But McLean, whose book on the Gospel of God's Grace, page 183, states this. A lot of folks think that this passage refers to the Gentiles. That would be view number two, the popular view. It does not. See? They think Paul made a mistake and quoted from the Old Testament something that belonged to the Jews and applied it to the Gentiles. He is talking about Israel. So McLean says, this passage is still talking about Israel. I will call her my people, which was not my people. God cast Israel off and then picked her up in mercy. See? Now, I think what he's saying here is, he's saying that God picking them up in mercy is the fact that he has a remnant. I read further on, he doesn't really clarify this quote, but I think there's, similar to this, there's my view. Now you say, what commentator holds your view? No one, as far as I know. But here's looking at the text, analyzing it, here is my honest attempt to come up with, I think, probably the best view. And this is this. This text has application to Israel. I agree with number three. And it's related still to Israel. It was Israel in the Old Testament. Is Israel here in Romans? But it can still have implication to the Gentiles. Well, that's my view. Maybe I will run across someone someday who holds to that. But in the meantime, let's repeat this. Number four, my view. I think the text is saying there's application to Israel, but implication to the Gentiles. You say, well, where's the implication? Here's the implication. Let's take a look at the text once more. Verse 25, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. Paul uses this still, as Hosea does, in reference to Israel's restoration, just like view number 3. Well, what's the implication to the Gentiles? Here it is. In the meantime, when Israel is not my people, who's in the place of God's favor? The Gentiles. And that would make the connection back to verse 24. The Gentiles. And so there would be that connection between verse 24 and 25. You're not ignoring that the Gentiles is in the place of God's mercy, because you had that phrase, not my people. Well, if Israel's not my people, who are? The Gentiles. So you're still being honest with the Old Testament quote and the New Testament quote and the context as well. So I'll just throw that out for you. I'm not going to be dogmatic. That's not a thus saith the Lord. But that's what I see here happening in the context. And you can determine in your own heart to see if that makes sense. So here's what I have. This passage refers to the ultimate restoration of Israel. Now, Paul mentions that earlier in chapter 9, and I believe in the following verses as he mentions Israel's ultimate restoration. When we go back to the Old Testament context, we will see these verses quoted in the middle of millennial passages. So this is ultimate restoration, which Paul mentions later in Romans 9, 26 and 27. But at the same time, while Israel is presently not my people, the Gentiles are experiencing God's mercy. See? At this time, when Israel's not my people, who's experiencing the mercy of God? The Gentiles. The Gentiles are. Okay. Now, let's look back in Hosea. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Hosea. And we will look at chapter 2. Oh, we'll begin here in verse 19. Notice this: I will betroth thee unto me forever. Now, this is God talking. He's talking to Israel. I will betroth thee unto me forever. That's the ultimate restoration of Israel. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Doesn't that sound like they will become God's people? That relationship will be restored? And in this passage, the context is the millennium. Now, we'll even have a covenant with the fowls of heaven in verse 18. And he says in the middle of the verse, I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely, meaning there'll be no more war. In verse 18, that will only occur in the millennial kingdom. So we have here the restoration of the nation Israel. Now look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day. Well, that day is the context of the restoration of Israel, which will occur in the millennial kingdom. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, here's the response, thou art my God. So the context, Hosea is dealing ultimately with Israel's restoration in the millennial kingdom. And he's not talking about the Gentiles here in Hosea 2 at all. They're not mentioned. He's dealing with Israel and Israel's restoration. So that's the way I believe Paul's using it, with implication for the Gentiles in Romans. Now, Hosea addressed the northern kingdom of Israel, and his ministry spanned the last seven kings of Israel. Hosea 2:18-23, the context deals with Israel's restoration in the millennial kingdom. That's the context. Here, let's summarize the argument of Hosea. And I like this. I think this comes from our book we've been using for Sunday School, Talk Through the Bible. And I think this is an excellent summary of the outline of Hosea in parallel form. Chapter 1 of Hosea deals with the adultery of Gomer, Hosea's wife, Hosea's unfaithful wife, adultery. This illustrates the sin of Israel. The sin of Israel is mentioned in chapter 4 through 7. So we have a in chapter 8 through 10. So we have Israel's unfaithfulness and then Israel's what? Judgment. And that would picture what? Not my people. God's judgment. Now, third we have Hosea's redemption of Gomer. He goes out and buys her back. The wonderful picture of God's love for Israel. Buys her back in adultery. Goes out and finds her. Buys her back. And so this is Hosea's redemption of Gomer, chapter 3. And this parallels the last few chapters of Hosea, 11 through 14. It pictures the restoration of Israel. So it's interesting, in this one book, we have an outline of Israel's history, don't we? We have an outline beginning with Israel's rebellion, Israel's judgment, and then Israel's restoration. And so this parallels Israel's situation also in the New Testament, in Christ's first coming. They rejected their Messiah, the stumbling stone. They were judged because of that. God turned to the Gentiles. They received God's mercy. But yet God's not through. We study chapter 11 of Romans. God's not through with Israel. He will one day do what? He will one day restore the nation back to his favor. They will become, once again, my people. Okay. If you missed that, I'll put it back on after I'm done. Remind me. All right, this quotation is from Hosea 1:10, almost word for word from the Septuagint. Now we get into the following verse in Romans 9:26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, we go back to Hosea 1:10. While your place is in Hosea, let's look at that. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Now, remember, Hosea had several children. We have here verse Hosea's wife. We have verse 8. Now, when she weaned Lo-ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-ammi. What's the meaning of that? For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, what a name to name a child that represents Israel's rebellion. The name of that child, those two children, represents Israel's rebellion against God. Now, look at verse 10, though. Verse 10 and 11, once again we have Israel's ultimate restoration. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there shall be unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Now that's phenomenal. Why is that? Although the nation Israel in the Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom, came back later, 70 years later, to the land, the northern kingdom never did. But here we have a prediction of Hosea of the ultimate restoration of the whole nation, both the northern and southern kingdom, the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes will return back to the land and be ultimately restored. So this was never fulfilled in history. This ultimately is a text dealing with the millennial kingdom. And that's the context of the idea you'll become the sons of the living God. When? When Israel is restored to the land in the millennium. Let's finish reading verse 11 of chapter 1. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint them one head, one leader. And we find out later in that book who that leader is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. One head, one leader. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, here we have the two names I mentioned, Lo-ruhamah, not having obtained mercy, and lo am I, the second child, not my people. This is a comment, I think, from the Nelson Study Bible. I like the notes here. I'll read this quote here. The Lord would not, in regards to verse 10 of Hosea 1, the Lord would not reject his people forever. God would fulfill his promise to Abraham and make the Israelites as numerous as the sand of the sea. Isn't that interesting, the same language that God told Abraham? Multiply your seed, what? As the sand of the seashore and like the stars in heaven. I'm going to multiply your descendants, numerous descendants. So he's making a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant and the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant here. He will not reject the people of Israel forever, even though they will be judged by the Syrians coming down and taking them off into captivity. God reminds ultimately of Israel's restoration. God's not done with the nation. I think Paul is using it the same way. Even though now Gentiles are in the favor of God, God's not through with Israel. God's not done. He will ultimately restore the nation Israel. Now, here's a quote here from that same Nelson Study Bible in verse 11. What about the one head in Hosea 1:11? One head refers to the messianic king to come, the one mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5. Jezreel means God's plant. God plants. Isn't that interesting? God will plant. Picturing God as sowing seed that would germinate and grow abundantly. Like you put a plant, a seed in the ground, the nation Israel will grow and flourish in the millennial kingdom. Now, when we get down back down in the Romans, when we turn back to Romans, I find this interesting. The way the language Paul uses here, and Romans, he uses the word seed later on in his quotes. Let's see if I can find it. Okay. Well, I can't spot it right now. I was studying earlier. He uses the word seed in depicting the ultimate restoration of Israel in the future. Well, you can find that for me later. But the idea here is, the key point is that God will restore Israel under their Messiah, their Messianic King in the coming age. Now, let's look at the next quote here in Romans 9:27. Now he quotes here from another passage in Isaiah. Isaias, once again, we're using the Greek translation of Isaiah. That's why it looks kind of funny here in the King James. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. God will preserve a remnant. The writer turns to the testimony of Isaiah about Israel and then quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. Let's go back to the Old Testament and look at that quote. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. Let's take a look. Let's go back and look in the context. In verse 20, Isaiah 10:20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay or depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." So there'll be a shift in loyalties, a dependence upon the Lord. Now, verse 21, "The remnant shall return." Notice that, "the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." Once again, there's a spiritual turning to the Lord. And verse 22, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption or destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord of God, out of hosts, shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land." I think that's ultimately referring to the narrowing down of the number of Israel in the tribulation period. There's going to be a reduction in numbers. And so there's going to be a remnant left at the end that will return to the Lord in the millennial kingdom. And so even though the number begins with an innumerable number, yet still a remnant shall be saved or delivered. In God's judgment on rebellious Israel, He, by sovereign choice, preserves and saves a remnant. That's the principle that's taught in this passage. And I think He makes application for Israel presently. Paul says there's still a remnant. Even though the Gentiles are in the favor of God, God still has a remnant of Jews who believe in the Messiah. There's, even though the majority of Israel rejects the Lord presently, there's still a remnant left behind. And Paul includes himself in that remnant later in chapter 9. He says, "I'm an example of God still dealing with the nation. I'm a Jew. I believe in the Messiah." A little translation would be of this passage: Isaiah also cries in anguish over Israel. "If the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant only shall be saved. For He, the Lord, will execute His word upon the earth, finishing and cutting it short in righteousness." The quotation Paul uses is from Isaiah 10:20-23. Only a remnant of Israel will be saved in the great tribulation period. See? And Jeremiah 37 says they shall be saved out of that period of time, whereas the church will be kept ek from the hour. The nation Israel will be delivered out of the hour at the end. It's interesting. The church delivers at the beginning, taken out before the time of trouble occurs. Israel goes through the time of trouble, and they are ultimately, the remnant is delivered and not ultimately annihilated under Antichrist, and they will be delivered and rescued out of it. Now, verse 28 speaks of the judgment upon Israel. The judgment upon Israel. But, in saying that Israel will be judged, he will not ultimately annihilate Israel. That's what he's saying. So two things, judgment, but not annihilation. That's the idea of verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. This is yet another difficult text to deal with and wrestle with. The translations here go across the board, and I'll tell you one of the reasons why that's so, why you have different variants and translations here. There's a textual variant in here. Let me just stop right one minute here and show you the differences in the translations. Here we have the King James. New King James, New American Standard, NIV, Amplified, and then I threw in the Message there. We'll see how ridiculous that translation is, but has nothing to do with the context at all. I don't know where the guy must have been on another planet when he wrote that. Nothing to do with the context. We'll see how ridiculous that is. Now, let's begin here, the New King James. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, we have here basically the same thing in the New King James, and the text of the New American Standard NIV is a different Greek text. So here's where you come, here's where you have the difference. New American Standard kind of sums it down. The Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. See? Narrows it down. What's left? We have the word righteousness. It's in the Greek text, and Textus Receptus, but it's missing from the critical text. What section do we have missing? Here it is. Let me begin here. I believe right here. This section here in the Greek behind this phrase here is left out. So that's why you have the translation here. You have cut it short in righteousness because the Lord will make. Notice short is repeated. That's significant because, without getting too complex, when the copyists were copying the text, there's a similar Greek word. And the next line jumps, if your eye's copying, you can easily jump from this line to the next line. And that's why we have short mentioned twice. So there's something missing between here and there. Your eye, when you're copying something, sometimes if you have a word repeated again that's similar, your eye jumps from this line to that line. So that's the explanation behind the difference in the text. Now, question. Which one do I think is the more accurate translation? Which one belongs in the text? I still go with the New King James or King James. Why? When you go to the Septuagint, the full text and righteousness is included in this quote. The Septuagint text includes the word righteousness. The full quote in the Greek is the Septuagint. It's more faithful to the Septuagint than the critical text here in Nestle-Aland. They left it out. They jumped from here to here. See? All right, now. Now, so, New American Standard, the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. So we have the idea He will finish. He translates execute. His word, work. We have the Logos. And then thoroughly and quickly, a short work upon the earth. Now, let's take a look at the Amplified. Amplified expands a little further. The Lord will execute a sentence upon the earth. He will conclude and close His account with men completely and without delay. That's the idea of quickly. Rigorously cutting it short in His justice, meaning the Lord will, in His justice, will not ultimately annihilate Israel. He will stop and He will execute in judgment, but He will cut it off. He will not continue to annihilate the whole nation. That's the idea. That's the concept here. It's judgment, but what? Not annihilation. Now, just for fun, let's take a look at how the Message translates this. You talk about dumbing down here. Look at this. God does not count us. He calls us by name. Let's move it over here. Arithmetic is not His focus. Oh, yi, yi. That is sorry.
God just wants to, okay, arithmetic's not God's focus, so he just, where do these people get this? That's pretty sorry. I just illustrate this. Why do I mention that? I illustrate this because of some of the living paraphrase and translation. People buy, I can't understand the Bible, so I have to go out and buy this paraphrase. But the problem is, the paraphrase doesn't tell you what God intended to tell you. And that's the problem with paraphrases. So you got to be careful. You know, you want to give this, well, I want to give this to my mother, you know, she's not a scholar, so I'll buy her the Message, you know, and she's going to understand the Bible better. Remember, you're not going to understand the Bible, period, unless you're in fellowship with the Lord. Unless you're a born-again believer, you're in fellowship with the Lord, you're filled with the Spirit of God, you desire to know it, then you'll understand spiritual truth. That's the bottom line. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of your relationship with the Lord that you can understand Scripture. So don't go out and buy these dumbed-down translations that have nothing in the world to do with what God originally intended. That's out there on another planet. All right. Let's go back to the text. That's sad. I know. That's the trend. That's the trend in translations today. Let's not be word for word. Let's not be faithful to the text. Let's go out and just kind of, you know, just so people can understand, let's dumb it down, and so forth. And you can't do that. All right. Here, let's see. Hopefully I don't have to begin again. Let's see what slide we're on. Okay. Here we go. All right. Okay. Was that it? See, now that I've done this, my mind is completely blank. I probably should close in prayer, and I think I will.
Summarize it in one paragraph.
What, the whole text? I begin that. On that first quote. Just the first quote. All right, let's do that. Okay. Romans 9. On 25 and 26, okay, verse 25 is dealing still with Israel being not my people, my people. Okay, 25 speaks of the ultimate restoration of Israel. Now, application to Gentiles, at the time when Israel's not my people, the Gentiles, by application, implication, are in favor with God. That would connect back to verse 24. They're in God's mercy. So the quote's still dealing with Israel. Hosea deals with Israel. Paul deals with Israel. All right. He's not saying, well, Gentiles were once not my people and now they're my people. No, he's not saying that. But he is, by the very fact saying Israel's not my people and will ultimately be restored, is saying now that the Gentiles are in God's favor. All right, you understand that so far? Okay. 26 is basically saying, reiterating the fact that the Israel will be called one day God's people again. You are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. This is the restoration of Israel, as in the context in Hosea 1:10. That's why he went back to Hosea when he saw that context deals with the Israel's being restored to the land and the Lord reigning over them in the kingdom, the ultimate restoration of Israel. So verse 25 and 26 basically is saying Israel will be restored. Israel will be restored. But in the meantime, they're under judgment in verse 25. Now, is Israel ultimately annihilated? Verse 27, no, there's a remnant. Verse 27 is the key. Verse 27 through 29 is presently, at this time, there's a remnant. So, the nation of Israel, even though we know in the future, in the context in the Old Testament, he talks about them being numerous, but yet narrowed down, a remnant shall be saved. Verse 28 talks about the judgment of God. God will make a judgment. I think ultimately verse 28 deals with the tribulation period because he says he will cut his work off in righteousness. Justice is the idea. He will be fair and just when he executes judgment. God will execute judgment, in dealing with the nation of Israel, but he will not annihilate them. He will stop it, cut it short. So God will execute thoroughly and quickly, is the idea, is how he judges, but the concept also, that phrase belongs there in righteousness and justice. So God will thoroughly execute his work in righteousness and judge justice, but he will not annihilate Israel. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 28 and 22, that's the quote. Let's turn back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Israel. I take Israel is referred to from verse 25 to 29. Israel. Because that's the whole text context in chapter 9. He's dealing with the nation Israel. Now, that quote here from Isaiah 28:22. That's the wrong here. I got the wrong reference here. 10:22? Okay. Let's take a look at that. Look at verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. Now here we get the tribulation. The consumption decreed, or destruction, shall overflow with righteousness. Notice righteousness is mentioned here. See that? When we get to the quote here, the New King James and King James quoting from the Septuagint, the word righteousness is there. It's missing from the NASV and NIV. It is mentioned in the Old Testament quote. That's one of the reasons why I believe it belongs there. Now, verse 23, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determine in the midst of all the land. That's God's judgment or purging of the nation Israel in the tribulation period, but yet out of that, God will deliver or preserve a remnant. So here we're dealing with quotes as Paul closes of several things. He's dealing with Israel's rejection, but also their ultimate restoration and reception. But in the meantime, there's still a remnant of Israel that's believing. What's the problem? Why is the nation right now presently not my people? I think that's answered in verse 30 to 33. They tripped over the stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ, and they did not believe in him. Whereas the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness by the law, simply placed their faith in Christ and acquired it and obtained righteousness by faith. And that's my summary of this section. And with that, we will close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. Thank you for your precious promises in the word. And Father, we pray that you might give us further illumination on this difficult section of Scripture, but yet it's also a section of Scripture that really brings much blessing in knowing that you have not turned your back on the nation Israel, and therefore you will not turn your back on us. We are objects as Gentiles of your mercy. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your perfect program throughout human history. And we thank you ultimately for the fact that you will restore Israel once again. But in the meantime, help us to preach and proclaim the message that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. Father, motivate us and challenge us. And if there's anyone, if you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, take a good look at Romans 9, verse 30 through 33. State simply that righteousness is not acquired by keeping the law. You can't go to heaven by keeping the works of the law, but you need faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. He offers you eternal life. You need to simply agree with that fact, and you will be saved. Father, go with us now by your grace, mercy, and peace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.